one more stretch, and I said, hey, nice to see everybody this morning. And it is. Good morning. 1 John chapter 2, if you have your Bibles. And normally, when I speak at a place where folks don't have Bibles, I ask them to just grab a hymnal and look spiritual if they don't have a Bible. But you don't even have hymnals, so pull your phone out and at least look like it's a smartphone and you're looking at the text. So that'll work. There may be some young guys missing this morning. I have to admit, last week during the meet and greet session, I had the headset on. So they turned around and said, oh, are you the speaker this morning? I said, no, I'm wired up with the cops outside, and there's a reason I'm sitting behind you, too. I don't know if they're here anymore. I won't do that anymore. Okay. Sorry. We're continuing in our series, and we're going to hit a section this morning in 1 John that is not easy because John takes a shift and decides, if you'll notice in verse 12, it's kind of metered there. There's a little indentation. And it's kind of one of those sections where you read it and you go, what is he saying here and why did he throw that in there? So with most things, I've discovered if I stared at it long enough, I'd eventually figure it out and see what was there. So we'll try and touch on what that is this morning. And we're going to zero in on two things primarily this morning. We're going to look at the love of God, actually love between his people, and we're going to look at the Word of God and how that plays a role in that. And he's going to use this contrast, love and hate, to separate, and again, there's nobody way over there, so that's good, if you were here in week one. He's going to use this to separate the Gnostic false teachers who are influencing this group. And it's probably something we should pay attention to. And if we looked at verse 24, we'll skip way ahead. We're not going to get that far this morning. But in verse 24, we read this. Let what you heard from the beginning, which we determined was the gospel, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. There's some heavy stuff right there, people. If you abide in, this seems to me, this is what he's saying, if you abide in the Word, then the Father and the Son will abide in you. Does that sound fair? Kind of seems fairly certain. So if we're worried about at all, at any level, that the Son and the Father are not going to abide in us, it's probably directly related to us abiding in the Word. Fair enough. So I would put abiding in the Word at a very, very high level. Let's see what John does with that. Verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. And I'm going to say that this is the gospel that they heard. I used to read this and think, and we kind of have a default mode. We read old in the New Testament. We think, well, that's the Old Testament. But he's talking about the old message he had delivered to this group, wherever they were. That being the gospel. We established that in chapter 1. And evidently connected with that message of the gospel was also a message about loving one another. And you can't evidently separate those two things. So he says, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you because, this will be key here, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now you might read that and go, huh? What's his point there? I think John is setting up. Remember, he had this dark and light contrast thing going. And here he says, with the new commandment, which is actually an old commandment, so it never goes away. I think that's his point behind being new. There's some kind of movement happening here. And for the beloved, in verse 7, the believers, darkness is doing what? According to the text, it's passing away. So there is always progression. There is more and more light in the believer's life. And this takes place through, I'm going to suggest, abiding in the Word of God. Okay? So he says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So I'm going to guess the Gnostic folks he's putting out there are haters, whatever that is. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. You ever notice that? When you're in the Word, and you're wrestling with the Word, and I use that term to refer to trying to figure out what it means. So you're reading, you're studying, you're comparing notes with other people, you're struggling in a positive way to come up with meaning that's there and then applying it to your life, there really isn't a lot of negative stuff going on with you. Anybody notice when you're away from the Word, sometimes issues occur? It's usually the case. So he says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because darkness has blinded his eyes. So love and hate. Biblical definition of love. Don't blurt it out. Just run it through your head. I was in a meeting yesterday. Well, last night, matter of fact. And I've been running some of these things through my head all week. And the phrase we like to use within Christian circles is, God's love is what kind of love? Unconditional, right? It's unconditional love. I'm not sure where we got that. I'll let that sink in. Sounds heretical, doesn't it, if I say that? But I know where we got it. We got it from psychology. They're the ones who coined that phrase. There is historically a movement within psychology to suggest that we need to treat each other with unconditional love and acceptance, and then there won't be issues between us. That's it in a nutshell. And one of my favorite sayings I like to say is, well, how'd that work out for you? It doesn't. It's phony. The love we're conditioned to understand is it's conditional. And that's not bad. Okay? There is a category for unconditional love. But there's plenty of other categories as well. If I need to prove my point, and we are going to spend some more time on this, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But just an easy example. If I say I love my neighbor, that's a different kind of love than I have for my wife. At least it better be. How's that? Agreed? Yeah. So we have the freedom to do that, do we not? And we should. But when it comes to God, we just do the peanut butter and vanilla thing. It's vanilla because it's the same, and it's peanut butter because it's just spread all over, and his love is no different. We don't allow him to have love like we experience. It's wrong, people. You need to understand where he's at. But with each other now, the simplest definition of love, biblical definition I can give, and you're familiar, that love is a verb. It's always a verb in the text. So it's not a warm fuzzy. Okay? And you could probably understand why this is really good news for guys in prison when I teach in prison. You know, they wrestle with this. They're required, if they say they're believers now, not only to love each other, but to love their enemies. And so they struggle because they think, well, there's a reason they're my enemy. I don't like them. And I can list off why. And you're expecting me to work up a warm fuzzy for my enemy or the guy sitting next to me in class? And I tell him, no, you don't. It's an action. So you're required to do something. And then I challenge them. If you're having issues trying to figure out what it is you should do, ask the Lord. Step out there and say, all right, I don't really understand what this is or how this works, but I'm willing to love my brother. Give me an opportunity and make it just clear as day that that's what you're doing. And they all go, oh, no, can't be doing that. It's what it is, people. So the Gnostic group here, the haters, and really the definition of them is there was no love. So hate is the absence of loving actions. How's that? Just as light or darkness is the absence of light. There's no such thing as darkness. It's just the absence of light for you science freaks. Heat and cold, same thing. No such thing as cold, just the absence of heat. So when we get to light or love, it's hate is the absence of that. So we look for opportunities to serve. And really, John has preached them that this to them before. If you remember in the Gospel of John, what does he say will be the defining mark for all men to look at them and say, yes, they're disciples of the Lord? They have love for one another, yep. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. What about doctrine? What about the size of the Bible I carry? What about, could be a smartphone, who knows? What about all of these things? What about the language I use in public prayer to impress people? What about all of these types of things? He doesn't even bring that up. By this shall all men know that you're my learners if you have love one for another. Now in verse 12, what is he doing here? I think what John is doing is he's using a literary device, a tool, to show emphasis. So he has a string of three thoughts, three groups he's going to pull together. He's got children, he's got fathers, he's got young men. And then he hits it again, children, father, young men. But they're not in order. Notice that. If we were going to put it in order, and many commentaries, you might even have a study Bible, you could look at it now. Most commentaries say, well, he's addressing the children, the youngsters in the group. He's addressing the young men in the group and the fathers in the group. Well, if it was in that order, maybe. I don't think that's what he's doing at all. Because then, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, is he addressing this whole issue of propitiation to, and this is the word paideia, the youngest, is that what he's doing? That's not consistent at all. So, and the order should be children, young men, fathers, shouldn't it? If it's logical. But he hits children, he hits fathers, and then he throws the young men at the end. I think what he's doing here is he's addressing this progressive, remember, we're progressing from into the light more, so there's this decreasing frequency of darkness in your life. I think there's this element of growth here. It's related to sanctification, most likely. And he's reminding them as a group their stages of maturity and what they've gone through. Let's see if that works as you read this. It says, I'm writing you little children. And this is the Greek word for just small, helpless infants. Technon would be a little older children, and he uses that in the next phrase. He says, I'm writing you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. It's tremendous, but it is pretty basic. True? I'm writing you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. So there's this idea of arriving at a place where, and knowledge, I think it's a little play with the Gnostics as well, knowledge is always viewed as not only knowing it here, but working it out in your life and experiencing, walking with. So it's consistent with the whole text here. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. The struggles with sanctification. You've overcome the evil one. Oh, there's so much in that. And I think he's bringing to their mind the struggle that's taken place over the years, and really the struggle they're right in the middle of right now. And really, people, that never goes away. So some of you older saints here who walked with the Lord for a number of years, you could probably relate to what he's saying here. Do you remember the joy when you discovered your sins were forgiven? Right? And that simple song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Why? Because I figured it out by going to seminary? No, because the Bible tells me so. It's that basic. And where you're at now, and you look at all the struggles and how the Word of God came into play into your life, and you've overcome the evil one. And then he says it again, because, you know, we need things twice, three times. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Wow. Stepped it up. And by the way, the first set of verbs are all in the perfect tense, so there's a continuous element to it. We get to the last three, they're in the aorist tense, so there's this finality to it, if you will. So he says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, and he caps it off with this. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I think it's a literary device he is using in a masterful way to remind them, listen, anytime there are issues, it's the evil one behind the whole thing who is trying to take what away from you? Careful here. The abiding in the Word. True? According to the context? Listen, I don't want to get too far into this topic, but we blame so much on the evil one. We rarely blame ourselves. And then when we do blame the evil one, we use statements like, oh, he whispered this into my head, or he said that. I don't find that anywhere in here. I find the main battlefield to be the Word of God, whether you are abiding in it or not. Think of the sower and the seed. You're familiar with that parable? Even the seed, by the way, only 25% actually grows. So that helps if you're a preacher. Okay, I don't put my expectations too high here, all right, if you're sharing the word with people. But there's that third group that's most frustrating, because there's that joy, and it looks like things are happening, and there's a little sprout comes up, and then what chokes it out? The cares of this world and worry and all of that, and it chokes out what? The word. That's the pattern. Always the case. So over 30-some years of counseling men in a war zone to in prison to in churches, it's pretty easy to go right to that point when there's issues. Are you abiding in the Word? Of course, now the question is what? What does abiding look like? What does that mean? And your attitude should be, well, what I want to know what it how it's defined in here, and I want to do that. I want to be on that road, on that track. Because the promise then, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, so the evidence that you do have the Lord in you, that you do possess eternal life, one of the evidences, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you do this in order to maintain that. But the evidence that you do have him living in you is that you abide in the Word. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So, loving one another. Let's go to some application here. I would guess a sign of a healthy church is if they are truly abiding in the Word, they will love one another. So let's start with abiding. Personally, what's that look like in your life? And I am not one to badger people and to try to use the Scriptures to say you have to have a morning devotion. Okay, I've been down that road with people. My wife's not here this morning, by the way. She's at home with a cold. So I can do two things, talk about her or her relatives. And we can make sure this somehow doesn't get recorded for her father. He's no longer with us. The Lord took him home a couple years ago. But he was a big banger on this. You have to be up at 6 a.m. doing your devotions. And because I can find it in the Psalms, early in the morning, and we sing that, right? So it has to be early. Well, I can always find some other time segments in the Scriptures, too. You can do what you want with the Bible. Okay? You don't think that's the point, people. The point is to be in the Word. Okay? And what's that look like? Can you get too crazy with it? If I push it on others, yes. But for me, no, I can't. I need to extract every useful second out of every minute, if that makes sense. And I don't retain things well. So for me, my brother-in-law, who I border on hate every now and then because he has a photographic memory. It's just not fair. He can read something once, and it's there. It never leaves. It's amazing. So I test him every now and then, and he's got it just like that. So if I had that, that'd be wonderful, but I don't. So I have to work on that. I got to run it through. So if I'm on the road for an hour, I'll have something ready that I can slap in the CD player and run scripture through the head. Stuff I'm studying, I want to hear other people's opinions. You know, you get the internet, there's a bajillion things available and opinions. I love to listen to opinions from the other side just to see where they're at, and there's always the chance that I'm wrong. Anybody know who Charles Barkley is? He's got a wonderful book, at least the title. I might be wrong, but I doubt it. It's a great title. But I need to challenge that. It gives me assurance that I'm on the right track if I do that. Reading. I read to become familiar with the text, so it's kind of devotional at times. I just read. I don't try to think too much, just to be familiar. Then I read, and it takes me forever, kind of like going through 1 John, because I got to stop and say, well, what is that about? What is this? And I know traditionally I've thought that way, but maybe I'm not right. To challenge that. So I read that way. I read books about the Bible. I don't read too many devotional things. That's just me. I get the warm fuzzy when I know I'm on the right track. If that makes Jonathan Edwards called it affection. I like that term. Right? I have an affection for the Lord. I have affection for his people, which is love. And it comes through the Word. Okay, as he deals with me and the people I'm around, what's going on? And isn't it true, people, that when you're dealing with an issue, and it's usually in the form of a person in a situation, and you decide to be brave enough to open the Word and spend time in it, he is going to hit you right between the eyes with what you need. Anybody experience that? Yeah. Yeah. He's fantastic at doing that. So if you don't want that, stay away from the Word. Okay? It won't happen. But he will eventually get your attention. He'll drag you back. Okay. So this group, he's encouraging them to stay in the Word, abide in the Word. It will slowly separate them from the haters. And your experience as a church, I was talking to somebody this morning behind me in the meet and greet. And you said you'd been here how long? 6 years. All right. Well, anytime you're in a church, here's my theory, for any amount of time over 5 years, you probably have a pretty grasp of what's going on because you've seen the ebb and flow of church life. Matt and I went through years of interesting church times together. He'd come down and sit in my office, and we'd just hash it out in a good way. It's good. And a lot of those conversations were about church life and the ebb and flow of what's going on there. And when there's issues, it's usually because we just ain't loving each other. We're not looking for opportunities to serve. We're looking for opportunities to, I don't know, fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. You know, I work in a Christian ministry. It's not a whole lot different. There's all the politics that are associated with everything else. You got to wrestle it. There's people, I love working with inmates, and I always tell people they're a whole lot nicer than church people. No offense. Because really, what do they have to lose? Right? They don't have to give money. They don't have to get money. They don't have to impress you. And there's nothing there. So they just themselves is put it out there. And they'll be there. I always tell them, well, you're not going anywhere. I know where you live. we'll pick this up tomorrow. And we got lots of time to figure this out. It's a great scenario to be in. But I contrast it with church life. It's a fascinating thing. I think John's on to something here, though. Abide in the Word. How's that look in church life when you come together? If I'm a visitor and I walk in here, and I tell my guys this when they leave, I'll suggest one or two churches in their area, and I'll tell them when you walk in, they say, well, what should we look for? What do you think they should look for? Considering our text this morning, it'd be two things. I'd put one is I want to see evidences that they are abiding in the Word, that the Word of God has a high priority in this group. And that might look in a number of different ways. Because if that's established, hopefully the next one comes through that they're loving one another, that the Word has affected them. I would think they go together. Right. Now, I know there's traditional things that people have to deal with. I hang out in circles. If they knew I was here right now with jeans on, preaching the Word to you, they'd have a fit. So I just tell them, relax. You can just stay in your circles and you'll be fine. I'm okay over here. Right? My first 2 weeks ago, I wore I did the jeans and the sport coat, if you noticed. Just kind of be in the middle there, see what's happening. That doesn't give us a sign that we're abiding, does it? It's important for other things. In Korea, I would never wear jeans. You always, even if you're out in a village with 40 people living in a mud house, you wear a suit. I don't know why, but they do, so that's okay. But when you analyze yourselves, look past the cultural thing and just look for evidences that if somebody came in here, they would say, yep, they have a high priority for the Word here. Makes sense to me. Because I think the other thing follows as well. My experience with abiding in the Word. We've got lots of time. You remember the joke, right? The little girl asked her mom, what's it mean when the preacher puts his watch on the thing? And she said, absolutely nothing. Doesn't mean anything. I just have to decide how long to make this story because it's still going on. It's in the present tense. It hasn't hit the aorist yet. 1970, I'm going to say six, roughly. Playing in a band, making a fair amount of money. Going downhill as far as drug use and everything else that's associated with that. But, it's kind of okay. Absolutely no interest in church, in the Bible, never looked at the Bible, no experience in church, last thing on my mind. Over in Brooklyn Center, and the geekiest, I don't know how that would look today, I've tried to conjure that up, because guys are wearing girls' skinny jeans in high school now. It can't be any more confusing. So I don't know what that's about. It's true. Half the audience went, oh, really? It is. It's crazy. But at that time, it was very obvious if you were just a 100% geekoid. And here comes this guy riding across the park, and we're all sitting in a park doing what you always do, drinking and smoking things. And he rode up, and he said, hey, how you doing, guys? Just fine. You ever wonder what this is all about? I said, well, yeah, usually right after I'm done smoking one of these. And he says, well, I have a challenge for you. If you can find a Bible at home, just go home, start reading the Bible, ask God to reveal himself to you. If he does, you've gained everything. If he doesn't, just keep doing what you're doing. Well, see ya. It's like Dumb and Dumber. Oh, big dogs, huh? Well, see ya. Just rides off. Now, I could not get that out of my head. I went home and I'm like, what am I doing? I found a Bible. My mom had one up in her room. Went downstairs, started reading the Gospel of John. I said, well, if you're there, here we go, man. Take your shot. Chapter 3, which took me a couple days. Chapter 3, I realized I'm in deep trouble here, if this is true. I made it to chapter 8, and everything changed. Hit 31 and 32, if you know it, right? Then Jesus said to those Jews who said they believed, if you abide in my word, see our connection? Right? Then you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and what? You know it. The truth will set you free. And I at least had enough going on upstairs where I said, oh, all right, I read you. I abide in the word, and you didn't really define set free from what, so I'm just going to say that's open-ended, everything. Let's do this. That was, I didn't know the phrase, but I got saved there. I became a Christian there. I didn't even know that phrase. I didn't know anything. But I knew this. This is it. So from that day on, well, my immediate reaction is I didn't have the heart to take all of my personal stash and flush it down the toilet. I didn't know you were supposed to do that. So I bagged everything up. It was quite significant. I went across the street. Yeah, did you see that? Went across the street, knocked on my favorite guinea pig's door, Steve. He lived across the street from me. He opened the door and said, what's up, man? He said, I don't know. I think I just became a Christian. Not sure what I think I did, but I know this. I don't need this anymore. Here, take it. And he said, hallelujah. And that was the last time I think I saw Steve for many, many years. I'll pick up with him in a minute. A couple weeks later, I'm in Bible school. I'm still not sure how I got signed up. In Europe, of all places. A couple of friends of mine from way back had become Christians. They heard about it. Said, we got you signed up. Get on over here. So sold some guitars and other things. Went over there. And I assumed after a year of, we crammed 4 years of Bible into 1 year. I said, this is normal. This is what believers do. This is fantastic. And we deal with each other and your stuff. It's there. And I come back to the States and I realize it might have been a little artificial. It was real, but it just doesn't seem to happen. So long story short, 2 years later, 6 months later after coming back to the States, I meet this wonderful woman who I'm still married to. We've been married 34 years. And she had grown up on a mission field. Her father was a missionary in Korea for 20 years, so he gives the call, hey, need a little help over here. Can you take a leave of absence from your job? So I did. That turned into 8 years. Never came back. Just got involved in teaching. Well, about 3-4 years into that, I got into this thing of escorting orphans back to the U.S. through Children's Home Society. And so I would take 6 orphans who had, you know, people had spent years doing the paperwork and getting ready. And I'd have to stay with them, from Korea to the States and to every city, and I'd drop them off. And I couldn't sleep. I had to stay awake and drop them off. And, of course, anybody here adopted anyone, gone through that process? Yeah, it's amazing. I come down the runway with this little child in my arms, and the people are they're hugging me and thanking me and saying, oh, we've been in. I'm like, yeah, did a lot of sleepless nights here getting this arranged for you. I didn't have anything to do with it, really. But I showed up and gave it to them. Oh, I'll just tell you this. The second time I did it, I had a young man with me, and he confessed on the plane he'd never changed a diaper. So he thought, we're in trouble. I said, no, just watch the master. I'll show you how this works. 747, you get in the air and you're going along. This is the captain. You can take your seatbelt off. So then I looked at him. I give him the wink. Watch this. And, of course, every woman on the plane knows you have these 6 little infants. So I stand up.
I'm in the aisle, and I go, whoa, whoa, whoa. And they come running down the aisles. He looks at me and goes, you are the master. We shipped them out, never had to touch them, you know. It was beautiful. But I digress. Back to my story. 4 years later, after being overseas and escorting orphans, I'm at my mom's in Brooklyn Center, and I get a phone call from some church in Plymouth that says, hey, we heard that you're staying in Korea. Somebody told us through the grapevine. Would you like to come to our study tonight? It's like a Tuesday night. And just talk about your work. I said, great. That'd be fun. Yeah. Give me an address. So I drive there, pull up. People are coming down the sidewalk. Get out of my car. You know who's coming down the sidewalk? The geek. The geek. I froze. He walked by, and I said, do you know who you are? And he said, yeah, I think I do. He didn't recognize me. And you see what's running through my head. I am not in control of this whole thing. He took me, brought me into this path with his word. It was wonderful. I got to go in there, tell about what we were doing, and then they asked, well, how'd you come to know the Lord? And I got to the end and said, there's the geek. I mean, the guy right there. Tremendous thing. And I got to emphasize what I felt God emphasized to me at that point. Go home, abide in the word. The other part of that story now is a couple months ago, I get a phone call. It's been since 1976 that I've seen Steve or heard from him. And it's Steve on the phone. He says, I've been straight for about 2 weeks now. Since 76, Steve? Yeah. Now I'm feeling really bad. Either that was a really big bag and it lasted that long, or just think of the heartache, the pain. And he said, I'm thinking of becoming a Christian. I thought of you that day you walked across the street. I know you're a pastor or whatever you are, and you probably can't hang out with guys like me, but you know how people say that. And I said, shut up. Said, it'll be over in a half hour unless you need time to put your makeup on. And he goes, oh, it is you. It is you. Like I had morphed into something else. Well, what is that, people? That's love, isn't it? Well, let me check my schedule. No. No. Steve. He'll be here someday. He was going to try to make it this morning. Kind of glad he didn't, because I get to kind of put him out there a little. But what was interesting, I got to ask Steve his perspective of how that day went when I came across. Because, you know, things were a little fuzzy. And he says he remembers it like it was yesterday. And I think God used it to, you know, bring me to mind and whatever. And so guess where I'm directing Steve now? This, don't settle for anything less. What kind of church should I look for? Look for a place that has a high priority with the word, Steve. You can't go wrong with that. Everything else is really fluff. Take the word of God, let him do his work in you. Get around people that have that same priority. You'll learn about all the different facets of God's love in the midst of all of that. People will take care of you. You'll take care of people. And that's how this works. Somewhat apprehensive, but I get it. I get it. So. Pray for Steve. Pray for the geek. I mean, just think of that. God would use that? I guess so. It's crazy. You never know. And why would he do that? I guess he just had this passion to direct people to the word. Because he knows if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And as we saw John say in 1 John, then we know the Father and the Son will abide in you, and you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. Does the band have one more song? While they're coming up, maybe we can close in prayer. Give God thanks for his word. Father, again, we want to thank you for your great patience with us. And we thank you for the miracle it is that we have your word. that we have so many study aids available to us, so many wise people who walked with you and know you and your word. Just help us not to take that for granted, but to extract everything we can from them so we know how to walk with you, we know who you are, and we can celebrate that we've overcome the evil one. And abiding in your word is that key for all of that. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.